Baby Jesus is portrayed around the world according to the appearance of the people of that area. In Asia, he's Asian. In Africa, African. In Russia, Russian. This is good because the Word, God the Son, became flesh for all. And that is what gives power to the words of men. Without the miracle of the incarnation, no word of man would be the word of God. Without the word becoming flesh, it would be as a French poet said in 1890, "The flesh is sad, and I have read all the books." Or as the fictional Faust said in 1790, "All the books are dust, not life." The word becoming flesh in all languages gives power and life to the words of men. Let's start with Latin. The word becoming flesh is a Deus ex machina. It's not a Deus ex machina, but a Deus ex matrix. Deus ex machina is literally a god from a machine. It was a stage effect in ancient Greek plays where one of the Greek gods was lowered by a mechanical device onto the stage for the purpose of solving the unsolvable. Jesus is not a god from a machine, but a Deus ex matrix, God from the womb. Now, I could have used the usual Latin for womb, which is uterus, but matrix is the late Middle English word for womb, which is derived from the Latin for mother. I wanted to emphasize what the church has always confessed, that Mary is none other than Theotokos, mother of God. Deus ex machina today is a name for a literary device. It's considered the mark of a poor plot and or poor writer. Perhaps because, unlike the ancients, modern people don't believe in the concepts of gods, let alone them coming to save us. Already over 40 years ago, the Humanist Manifesto declared, "No deity will save us, we must save ourselves." But the true God did come to save us, but in a way too wonderful to grasp and only appreciated with a gasp. J.B. Phillips, as the author of Your God is Too Small, said elsewhere, "Behind all our fun and games at Christmas time, we should try not to escape a sense of awe, almost a sense of fright at what God has done." Behind the excitement of whatever could it be in that brightly wrapped box is the excitement of who could it be making that bump in the Virgin Mary's belly. Contemporary songs and old poems catch the thrills and the chill with lines like, "Mary, did you know, when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God." A 1925 anonymous poem gets to the darker side of Mary's wonder. The poem pictures Mary gazing at her sleeping son, her eyes growing wet and dim from very depth of love, as mothers do today. "Then did a sudden warning come to her of bitter looks and words and thorn-strewn streets, and did she catch her breath and hide her face and showered smothered kisses on his feet." Our Christmas songs catch this dark but necessary side of the word becoming flesh. "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, breathing, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. And why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you." The word became flesh in all languages because he speaks to all. He speaks to the French. The incarnation of the Son in the Virgin's womb is and is not what the French call a pis-aller. That's a course of action followed as a last resort. That's amputation, that's radiation, that's chemo in medicine. In day-to-day life, a pis-aller is a payday loan, calling a plumber, or for you football fans, playing Johnny Manziel. The Word becoming flesh was not a last resort in that before the world was even created, before Adam had even fallen, the plan was to send the second Adam. And rather than God coming from a machine, He would go into the machine of His own creation. God, who is spirit, beyond the laws of time and space, would descend into the machine He created, submitting Himself to the limits of time and space to take humanity's place under the law. Think of all the times, think of all the spaces that you have failed, defiled, ruined, and think of Jesus descending into every one of them to redeem them, to restore them, to save them. I said it was not a last resort, but in another sense it was. So terrible, so brutal, so unimaginably ghastly is God taking on flesh to suffer for His creation, there had to be another way. The Word made flesh asked if there was in Gethsemane. And the Father said there wasn't. The Golden Virgin on the Basilica at Elbert, France, gives a vivid image of the peace and lay God did for mankind. In the midst of World War I, the cathedral was so damaged by artillery shelling that it seemed the tilted Virgin Mary on the top was throwing baby Jesus down into the battle, offering Him as a sacrifice that might end the terrible slaughter. We picture the Word becoming flesh today as the birth of a firstborn child. Oh, sure, it was in a stable, and sure, there was no room in the inn. But all our memories are of sweetness and light. But the Son of God goes forth the day to war, to battle, to bloodshed, not that of others, but His own. And this was an opera, not an opus. We now go to a Latin word that is so familiar in English that we don't italicize it anymore. This fits well with the fact that the Word that became flesh is the same in all languages. When we hear the Latin opus, we think magnum opus, which is a great work, and think surely the Word becoming flesh is a great work of God. But it's really more of an opera. Now, people think opera is the plural of opus. It's not. The Latin word opera is a willing work as opposed to necessary or forced labor that is implied by the simple Latin word for work, opus. At this point, the opera of the Word becoming flesh begins to strike a sour note within us. Going to church, going to Bible study, serving my neighbor, my day-to-day vocation, well, that's an opus to me, and it's well short of a magnum. Yet God the Son becomes incarnate in a virgin's womb, experiences the trauma of birth by a sinful woman, is Him now by smelly shepherds, and this was opera to Him. This was His willing work. Think of all the joyful scenes and songs of operas. As one poet says, a God too great for the sky has burst out of all things and broken the bounds of eternity today. The word opera came to be used by the Romans for any elaborate undertaking. We would say a production. It's a real production for God to take on flesh and blood. Now, Luther didn't agree with others who thought that John 1:1 should be translated in the beginning was the sermon rather than the word. Well, a sermon is a production. It's a series of words that must connect to each other. The Word was definitely in the beginning, but his incarnation, innocent suffering, holy death, triumphant resurrection, that's a sermon indeed. And it's all in words we can comprehend, understand, appreciate. A character in a novel lives in fear that the God he worshipped dwelt not in a far and momentous heaven, but in the habitations of earth worlds. The Christian fear would be just the opposite. That our God does only dwell in a far and momentous heaven and not here with us in our dust and ashes, in our muscle and blood, in our flesh and feeling. that we are left alone to face the aging, decaying, ailing, and dying that comes upon us because of our sinfulness. That our God is so spiritual, so remote, that not only isn't He here with us, He can't even empathize with us. No, He's Emmanuel, which God Himself tells us means God with us. He is with us in this body and life. He is with us in our earthly, tangible fears, cares, and worries. He is with us while living, while ailing, and particularly while dying. And He speaks to us not only in all languages, but in words that we can bear. Luther said that if God spoke in the language of His majesty, then no human heart could hear it and live. Christ, as a man, speaks in a way that can be endured. And His voice is kind and full of love. Psalm 29, by contrast, pictures the majesty of the voice of the Lord. It breaks cedars. It makes nations jump. It strikes with flashes of lightning. It shakes the desert. It twists the oak and strips the forest bare. If He spoke to us with that voice, we could only pee our pants. But He doesn't. The incarnate God, the Word made flesh, speaks in all languages, the language of forgiveness, of acceptance, of welcome to sinners. Here's the reality of Esperanto. Esperanto is an artificial language made up in 1887. It was made from mostly European languages and was designed to become an international language. Well, that didn't work, but Jesus does. You know what the French poet said about that? Even though he's read all the books, he's still sad. And what Faust said about books being dust, not life? Well, Solomon said something similar centuries before them. He said, of making many books, there is no end. And much study wearies the body. Yes, the words of men do worry us. Yes, the words of men are dusty to us. Yes, the words of men do sadden us. But the Word made flesh and made writing, well, that's another matter. Jesus comes to us in every syllable of Scripture. The written Word that He attaches to baptismal water rebirths us into the triune God. The written Word that the pastor speaks into our ears in absolution is what pierces to the bone and divides us from our sins, saving the first and sending away forever the second. The written Word and the incarnate Word are joined in Holy Communion so that these aging, decaying, sinful bodies eat the forgiveness, the life, and the salvation won by and found in the bread that is His body and the wine that is His blood. God's Word is powerful enough to break trees, shake deserts, and strike flames. But He inscripturated it. And He incarnated it for use by sinners like us. He tells us all in every language that He is God out of the womb, as a choice and as a last resort. But this is a willing work of such grand proportions that mortal men can only adore it, cherish it, and repeat it. Amen. We continue now.